Amen again to everyone. Good to have you today. It's going to be Exodus chapter 14. If you find your Bible, open up to Exodus chapter 14. If you do not have a Bible to call your own, locate one in the back of the pew in front of you. You can use that one today. If you don't have a Bible at your house or to keep with you, then take that one with you. We'll replace it in the week ahead. We'd love for you to have a copy of God's Word. Exodus chapter 14. And as you're finding it, I just want to ask a question as we settle into the moment. The question is simply this, what defines you? What do you use to define yourself? Maybe it's a name, maybe it's a job, maybe it's your failures, maybe it's your followers. A question, what defines you? It's a question we need to keep returning to, we need to keep answering because the world around us is urging us to go about that in all different sorts of ways. We live in a world obsessed with self-definition, where we think what defines us has to be created by us. All around are these narratives that say things like, you do you. You get to define your truth. You get to make your own way. But what if the real thing that can define you doesn't have to be something that you say about you? Indeed, what if the truest thing about you isn't what you declare about yourself, but it's what God has done for you? I want to tune you into this one word today of deliverance. What would it look like if the word deliverance began to define you? Deliverance is a word that was important for the people of God here in Exodus. In chapter 14, we're about to see a people delivered. It's a mirror that we can look into, and once we behold it, maybe we can see some things in our own lives about how God is delivering us, how God has delivered us, or how God is yet to deliver us. Let me give you the context in case you've just walked in the room with us. Pharaoh has asked a question, "Who is your God that I should obey him?" God has responded with 10 earth-shaking plagues, culminating in the 10th plague of the Passover. The people of God now have left Egypt in a mighty act of deliverance. When they got to the edge of the city, they were met with a pillar of fire and a cloud to guide them both day and night. That's what we see in the story. And then we see them beginning their journey, and just when you would think they're delivered, it looks like something else is coming on to slow them down and to trap them once again. Once they are on their way, they come to a great sea called the Red Sea, and then they turn around as word has made its way up through the rank and file of the children of God escaping their captors in Egypt. The army is now coming for us. What now is deliverance about to look like? Maybe we thought we understood it when we saw the 10th plague sweep through, but now we understand that we have more to learn about God's mighty work of deliverance. As the children of God, they have an army behind them, they have a great sea in front of them, and they are about to learn what we are about to learn, that God is the way maker. Would you please stand with me to honor the reading of God's word? We're going to read through verses 1 to 14 and then a few more after that. I admit this is a lot of scripture to read through, but this is good for us. We need to hear the word of the Lord read. Thank you for standing with me to honor the Lord and his word. Hear the word of the Lord beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pir Haroth between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea, for Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Verse 5. And when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people, and they said, "What is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with the officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. Verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt, to leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent. Scroll with me to verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove back the sea by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea turned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea, and the waters covered the chariots and the horsemen, and all the host of Pharaoh that had followed him into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. And thank you. Please be seated. I guess the way to sum it all up is they were out of Egypt, but Egypt wasn't all the way out of them. You ever know what it is for the Lord to bring you out of a situation, but your body chemistry wants you to go back, or your mind tells you it's still over there? The chains were gone, but the old fear remained. And they'd walked through the gates of freedom, but they still acted like slaves. They thought like slaves. In other words, they weren't really free yet. Physically, they're not where they were, but even when pressed, they mentally, they long to go back to it. And truth be told, that's where a lot of us live. This last week, in conversation with a mentor and friend of mine who was in town with the Gospel Music Awards, he was helping me see a thing that I'm learning to be true. You know, sometimes people, we prefer the dysfunction of what we know rather than the adventure of health and not knowing where it's going to turn out. Sometimes we wake up and we say we're free, but we often wake up anxious, driven, and exhausted. We say we're free, but we actually chase approval. We say we're free, but we spend our days comparing ourselves with one another. We say we're free, but we hide behind busyness, struggling to believe there's no way God could want me in his presence just the way I am. And no one in here may bow down to the Pharaoh, but we do serve other masters just the same. Do you feel like you've left Egypt, but Egypt still lives rent-free in your heart? This is the definition of freedom we've been working on across these weeks. What is true freedom? We're learning. Like Israel had to learn, we're learning ourselves. True freedom is submission to God. And we are truly free, not when we cast off all restraints so we can pursue whatever we want, but we are truly free when we embrace the right restraints that align our wants with God's will so we can pursue what is true and good. True freedom isn't doing whatever you want. That's chaos. That's lawlessness. We've considered in here just a few weeks ago, you know, if a fish jumps out of water yelling, now I'm on the land, now I'm finally free, it's not free, it's dying. And that fish has creational design and dimension that the fish can live in to be free. Or if you want to say it another way, freedom without design always leads to bondage. Freedom isn't the absence of restraint. Freedom is the presence of the right kind of restraints. That's why Moses didn't just say, hey, Pharaoh, let him go. The command has always been, hey, Pharaoh, God says, let this people go that they may serve him. Because you're never truly free until we find the right master. And we got to remember this because the world that we live in, because of the Nashville that we inhabit, it tells us that we are actually defined by self-expression. And we are defined by whatever we name of ourselves and declare to be true. But God defines the essence of freedom. The essence of freedom is not self-expression, it's self-surrender. And that's why we need a way maker. Left to ourselves, all we'll do is confuse our freedom with our rebellion. Left to ourselves, we'll keep running in circles thinking we've escaped when we've only traded one true Pharaoh for another Pharaoh. We need someone to come along and to lead us. Lead us out of Egypt, as it were, but lead us into life with God. And that is the context of Exodus chapter 14. In Exodus chapter 14, we see God leads his people. God puts a cloud out in front of them. He puts a fire there as well. But God leads them up to the edge of the Red Sea, this massive body of water that seemed to spell out the end. Now, some scholars want to come along and debate whether this is the Red Sea or the Reed Sea. The Reed Sea, just imagining that this wasn't an actual ocean. This is actually a place of reeds. This is just a marsh. But think about it. If they're following the cloud and it takes them to a strange, gigantic Red Sea, they had to be asking themselves, Moses, what is this? Like vacation with the army coming? But if it was just a marsh, surely they wouldn't have had this kind of panic. Even if it does say Reed Sea, you need to know what 1 Kings 9:26 says. It says that Solomon kept a whole fleet of his ships in whatever body of water this was. It's hard to imagine a whole body of ships inhabiting a soggy marsh. And of course, if even that happened, then you have a real problem with what the word gives us today. That Pharaoh and all the chariots and all of this army, they drowned in a mud puddle. I'm having some trouble getting there. But I digress. About the time they're trying to figure out where they're going to go, they come upon this massive body of water that, as the text tells us, is big enough to contain a whole fleet of boats. My question for you, I want you to be the one to wrestle with this today. Do these look like free people? These look like people who are absolutely free and happy. They're out of Egyptian bondage, but are they really free yet? All they've been is set free from. Are they really free? I submit to you, they're still slaves. They're still slaves to fear and circumstance. They live in the fear that they're not going to be provided for. You hear them constantly crying out, we're going to die in the desert. They're not free. It's not until they'll get to the mountain of God, and it's not until we ourselves will get over to the mountain of God and we stand in the presence of Him to understand what it is to be free. So let's enter into this text and let's see the one who does set people free, the one who does cut away where it looks like there's no way. Because God is not simply rescuing His people, God is revealing Himself. And from moment to moment to moment, as this narrative unfolds, we're going to see four things. First, you're going to see the God who determines, the God who determines freedom. He's going to teach people what it is to trust and not strive. Second, we're going to see the God who delivers His people in one decisive act, not a long course of their failing obedience, but one decisive act. The third thing we see, and don't worry, these are going to take about 4 minutes each, is the God who destroys the power of former slave masters, the things that once enslaved us, getting drowned before us. And fourthly, we'll see God define a people by deliverance. They're no longer slaves, but they're sons and daughters of God. Four movements telling one story, revealing the one God who makes a way where there is no way, a freedom that isn't found in escape, a freedom that can only be found in Him. And it's a freedom that we need here in this room because we are no different than the children of Israel. We may know what it is to be set free from an addiction or free from a relationship, but until our hearts are completely satisfied in the one true living God of the Bible, by the deliverance that He brings about, we too will only and ultimately be slaves as well. So let us fix our eyes on this God. And the first thing I want you to see is this: God determines the terms of freedom. Real freedom isn't the absence of restraint. Real freedom is the presence of the right kind of constraints or belonging to God. Israel is out of Egypt, but the fear of Egypt is still alive and well in them. And before God moves the waters, God is going to stir their hearts once again. You see it in the text if you look in verses 10 to 14. Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you. You only have to be silent. Teaches us something about freedom. Freedom then starts with a surrendered trust, not a frantic clamoring about for self-rescue. And it teaches us two myths about false freedom. Myth number one, freedom is doing whatever I want. You and me, we're bundles of conflicting desires. Have you noticed this? We say one thing, we want another thing. One moment I want help, the next one I want to eat a whole cake. Which desire is the real me? If we look inside and we just follow the loudest craving, where does that take us? We want to be the people that we were made for. If a doctor can tell you what your body is for, only God can tell us what our soul is for. And true freedom is found in living within the design of our Maker. But there's a second myth available here. And that second myth is that freedom is total independence. Everyone lives for something. You know the person, your neighbor, your coworker, somebody in your home, a child, a parent. You know what it's like when someone lives for something, when they live for their career, for romance, for pleasure, for reputation, for control. You know the problem there as well. Whatever we live for will ultimately end up mastering us. But Jesus is the only master who won't fail us and who will only satisfy us. The living God alone, when we find Him, we find that He not only satisfies us, but He forgives our souls. So what is true freedom? Israel is about to learn. True freedom is worship and trust. Worship and trust. Freedom is worshiping the one we were created for. Freedom is trusting Him and Him alone. That's why Israel isn't truly free yet. They haven't really stood at the mountain yet. They haven't really seen His glory yet. They haven't been reoriented by His presence yet. And I just wonder if that resonates with anybody in here. Technically delivered, but practically driven by fear. What does it mean to be truly delivered? When trust meets obedience, we watch what God does. God doesn't just calm hearts, He parts the sea. God defines freedom not as escape, but as trust. So look what he does next. In verses 15 to 22, we see that God delivers his people in one decisive act. It's the turning point of the whole Exodus. It's the hinge of the book. The moment everything changes. On one side is the sea. Danger, slavery, and condemnation are on the other. And they can look across. They can look across a body of water. They can see it's bad back here. It's bad right here. But there's something else over there. And as they look across, they can see there's safety. They can see there's freedom. They can see there's life. And what separates the two is a decisive act of God. People step into an impossibility and it holds. Walls of water rise, dry ground appears, and the invisible warrior of God stands between his people and their problem. This is a picture of salvation, dear friends. Not you and me swimming our best across the channel. Not we doing whatever we can to be acceptable. This is us experiencing part of what Jesus says when he says, "It is finished." John 5:24, Jesus says, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He has passed over from death to life." There's a lot of other stories out there that want to talk about how salvation is a slow climb. It's a slow climb of self-improvement. It's a slow climb of moral renovation. It's a slow climb of behavioral management. And we talk to one another and we check in on people. Have you ever had this experience? We say, "How's it going?" They say, "Look, I'm trying the best I can." Instead of, "Look, I'm a bit of a wreck, but God is faithful." Amen? Exodus 14 explodes the lie. God doesn't negotiate with the Israelites about what their progress plan is going to be or what their performance metrics are. God shows up and he acts. God shows up and he saves. God shows up and he parts the sea. Don't you see, Christianity, it's not about climbing up to God. It's about God coming down, making a way where there is no way and bringing us through. But religion is about you doing until you're accepted. But the gospel says, you're accepted, therefore go and do. One is a treadmill, the other is a Red Sea. Only God can deal with it. And what the Bible's trying to get across to you and me, and what I want you to hear as your pastor, is that salvation is not earned. Salvation is entered into. At some point, maybe sudden, maybe slow, but the trust of your life gets transferred from yourself or from any other thing in your life, and it gets put entirely on God. Like a chair to hold your weight. You say, "It's going to hold me," and you move on to it. You rest the full weight of your life on what Christ had done. I want you to imagine the Israelites going through, though. Some Israelites, they probably, and you do understand, like the Red Sea, they had to go down, had to go across, and then there was a bit of a climb back up. I imagine some of the Israelites probably walking confidently through the walls of water. Yeah? Our God is great. Pentecostals, yeah? God's going to hold this wall up. Watch him go. And they just confidently breeze through. And I imagine others scared out of their minds, right? Constantly running the risk management on the whole thing. Well, I don't know. Hold on. Somebody get the kids. Come in tight. Where's John? Does anybody have John? And we're walking through scared of the water with every step thinking we're going to die. I imagine there was all kinds of spirit they brought down into the water when they walked through. I imagine some went confidently through the walls of water and others tiptoed their ways across. I imagine there were people who were terrified making their way through. And here's what you need to know. Both made it across. And it wasn't because they had a strength of faith. It wasn't because some were confident the walls wouldn't collapse onto them and some were terrified the whole time. They made it across because deliverance is about God's act, not our effort. And they made it through. Some of you have already crossed over. Some of you have already trusted in Jesus and you've made it to the far side of the sea. We need to live like we're free. But some of us are on the far side of the sea, living as if God has only saved half of us, waiting, as it were, on the other foot to drop, waiting on another judgment to fall, waiting on another condition to be met, when the gospel is trying to say to you and me in love, because of Jesus, because of nothing in us, you've already been delivered. You've already been crossed over. Your guilt can't swim after you. Your shame can't chase you anymore. Or as we'll see next, God destroys the powers of former masters over us. He delivers us. And friends, this isn't just deliverance, this is defeat. God doesn't just merely rescue his people. God removes the threat from his people. The same waters that were a pathway for God's people become a grave for the enemies of God. Judgment and salvation, they flowed through the same event. And this is the rhythm of redemption in Scripture. The cross and the resurrection are the ultimate replay moment. So can you see it freshly? This isn't just deliverance. God defeats the enemies of his children. God is the one who says, I will get glory over Pharaoh. And so many times, God's children feel like I am being attacked, or the proverbial, we are being attacked, or they are being attacked. But you know, we're given story after story after story where we can't see what's going on here. But, well, the person in the event can't see what's going on here, but we can see. When Joseph's brothers sold him off into slavery, and he goes through all of these hardships and all of these trials, Joseph's wondering, did I just make a bad bet? Does God not exist? What am I doing here? But you and me, we're reading the story. Oh, look at what God did. Oh, look at how God was moving. Look how God was in it. Can you imagine being Job, right? The wealthiest man, an honorable man, making sacrifices to God when no one is sacrificing to God. His children taken from him, financial ruin befalls him, boils all over his body, and then he has a falling out with his wife on top of the whole thing. Job's got to be sitting in here. God, I thought you were in it. I thought this was it. I thought this was obedience. Where are you? All the while, we know there's a heavenly contest here. It's not about Job. It's about God and the Satan, and God knows what he's doing the whole time. You imagine what it would have been like to be John the Baptist, the one who says, behold, the Lamb of God, here to take away the sins of the world. Jesus calls John the greatest prophet ever. And John goes to prison and he gets beheaded for following after Jesus. John's got to be sitting here saying, I don't know what's going on. Where is God in the midst of all of this? And here's the thing, friends, you and me, we might not get to see the full defeat of everything that's before us. But if you keep reading this book, towards the back end of the book, it tells us about a great battle where in the end, God wages war. There's not only judgment, there's war. And God wages war against everything that ever stood against his children. And in the end, we see that yes, it was the hardening of hearts, and yes, it's the stupiding of people's wills. But in the end, people were acting within their own agency. God raises up in the end, and God decisively defeats all that stood before his children. So when God closes the waters, this is God saying, those who enslaved you can't touch you. The cords of captivity aren't loosened, they're cut. Your sins can now shout at you, Christian, as you trust in Jesus and you've made it to the far side. You might still feel haunted by shame, regret, or the echo of an old slave master. And we might even mask them ourselves. We call these things personality quirks or coping mechanisms. But they're just modern pharaohs, different forms of control, comparison, and cynicism. And when those voices come whispering after us, you'll never change. You always belong in Egypt. We, like Martin Luther, can shout back to them, yes, Satan, I am aware of those sins and thousands more, but here's the thing, my Savior has gone to the cross to deliver me of these sins, and he knows nothing of them. I've been set free. But many of us, we love Jesus and we still live haunted lives. Let us not live haunted lives because of the decisive defeat that our Savior brings. Christian, there is no need, as you trust in Jesus, for you to be haunted by your guilt, haunted by your shame, haunted by those memories of who you were before grace took over your life. Let your imagination take over. Imagine what it would have been to walk through that sea through the night. Imagine what it would have been like to be the children of Israel, for the impending army to get very close, for the Lord to switch from being the guard in front to becoming the rear guard behind. The text tells us it cast a great darkness onto the enemy, and it provided only light for the people of God. Imagine that and think with that. Has God not been faithful to you? Has God not delivered you? Look back into your story and consider all those times, all those ways where he showed up and he demonstrated himself to be powerful, to be good, and to be sure. And then look on the enemy that God has before you now and declare, my God was faithful back then. He is faithful now, and he'll be faithful in the days ahead as well. And as you do that, you will find God making you become a kind of person who is defined by his deliverance. The story ends where all true freedom does, in a mighty sense of worship and wonder. The temptation to perform is stripped away from the people of God. Imagine what that would have been like. Chariots that you once feared. A wheel comes up from the bottom of the sea. A drowned body floats up to the shore. Sun's coming up. The moisture is on your face and your hair from the mighty wind that God used to crash the sea on top of your enemy. Somewhere in the camp, you hear a little chime. Miriam's got her tambourine. You hear somebody else starting to bring a hum. And then you hear a song. This is where freedom's always taken us. Away from fear, away from shame, away from the worry, away from the what if. Turn the page and look at chapter 15. God gives his people a new song to sing. And friends, I experienced some stuff in this last week where I have zero doubt that is exactly where God is taking this church. Removing us, stripping away from us some things that used to hold us down. And God's giving a new song to his people like he always does. Look at the verbs. It says they saw. It says they feared. It says they believed. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. There's chaos and they perish. Look at the new order for the life of a redeemed people. No longer defined by Pharaoh's commands or Egypt's expectations, but defined by the thing they saw God do right before their eyes. And friends, if I could just encourage you as your pastor, this is why we have got to be in this story every single day. You and I have stories of chaos and confusion. This is the true story of the whole world, and we've got to be giving ourselves to this story, and we've got to be letting this story remind us of who we are. And as we read the story, we see we are defined not by what we've achieved, but by the deliverance that we've received. And we see the defining moment of deliverance of Israel's life. One night, they get sealed off from their past. In a single decisive moment, the Lord delivers and the Lord defeats all that threatened them. All that stood between them and their former masters. The Egyptians could no longer reach them. Israel wanted to doubt their presence and doubt their power. God drowns them out right before them. And the Apostle Paul looks back on this moment and says, hey, by the way, that was their baptism. That was the significance of their baptism. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verses 1 and 2 says, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And friends, we want you to get baptized because baptism is a way of after you have been delivered, after you have believed, we go through baptism in part to symbolize what started here. I have been set free. I have been sealed. I have been cut off from that former way. I wonder if anyone is struggling with a sense of defiance or even despair. Could it be that you've actually been stubborn and held back on your own Christian baptism? God is inviting you through the waters, but you're refusing. We encourage you to come through because baptism won't save you, but baptism will testify to the fact that you have been saved. Let me start bringing this home. Some of us have lived in survival mode for so long, we struggle to remember what it is to truly sing. For some of us, we have experienced the life of a slave for so long that all we can do is perform. Can you see this act of deliverance that God gives here? I encourage you, Christian, to look up and to realize that you were on the far side now. Look back and realize that the waters have closed. Won't you look back and consider that the enemy is gone and that the hand that rescued you holds you still? Christian, you might need to breathe again today. Christian, you might need to sing again today, because the God who delivers you doesn't just change your circumstances. He rewrites the story altogether. I don't know who needs to hear it. You are not a slave anymore. And you are not the one who hurt, and you are not the one who was hurt. You are not the one who was addicted. You are not the one who was ashamed. You are not the one who abandoned or who was abandoned. You are the one that God has brought through the waters. You are not a failure. You were found by God, and God wants you to be known by his deliverance. So remember it again from the far side of the shore, and look up at the one who is the waymaker. It's my favorite part of the story, and I'll leave it with you. They didn't make their own way. They didn't strategize their way out of this. They didn't outmuscle the Pharaoh or outthink Egypt. They stood there, powerless, surrounded, and afraid. And the Lord says, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And the wind kicks up. And the waters begin to move in a way open where there is no way, because God is the way maker. So where there was no path, God carved one. Where there was no hope, God spoke one. And where there was only sea, God said no. And the same God who split the sea apart back then is still splitting seas today. He is still freeing captives. He is still breaking chains. He is still making a way for sinners and sufferers and strugglers who cannot make a way for themselves. So you find yourself today thinking, there's no way I could. Divert your attention from the sea and to the cross. Because at the cross, the sea of sin closed up over the Savior once and for all. He went under so you and I could walk through. He faced the flood of wrath so you and I could have the dry ground of his everyday grace. And when he rose from the dead, the waters of death, they rolled back forever. And when they rolled back, they drowned out every false master, defeated every voice of shame, silenced every accusing word, drowned on the other side of his flood of mercy. So freedom is not just free from Egypt, but freedom is freed unto the one true living God. Freedom is not just free from your past, but into the purpose of belonging to God. And freedom is not just free from bondage, but to belonging to him and getting to be his people. And I believe that what God is capable of and what God has done back then, he's doing it right here and right now once again. He is indeed doing it in this house. He is doing it in this city. And he is doing it in this moment. And you and me who've been staring at the waves, you and me who've been listening to the hoofbeats of old masters, you and me who know what it is to be caught between a place where we were and the place where God is calling us, I'm here to tell you it is time to move. It is time to cross. It is time to trust the waymaker. It is time to let him lead us to live in the fullness of all the freedom that he has for us. So the invitation of this church is this. We're in a moment, we are going to stand and we are going to tap into what it means to sing as people who were once slaves but now are free. The altar of this church is going to be open. You're welcome to come down to kneel to pray over your own life, to pray over your family, to pray for this church. And here's the invitation, and we land. If you have been feeling trapped, if you have been feeling afraid, if you have been letting the old voices call the shots, the same God who spoke to Moses is speaking to you. It is time to go forward. We go forward in faith. We step forward in freedom. We step forward into the fullness of life that God has for us. So I invite you to come to the altar, to come to the edge of the water, to let the Spirit part what has been standing in your way. I encourage you today to bring your false fears and claim a true fear of the Lord and claim a song of joy. Claim a song of freedom. Claim a song that says, "My God has made a way." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts powerfully and you would move us forward. We pray that you would cause us to walk in the fullness of freedom that's available. Father, we pray that you'll help us as a church to lift up in these days a new song, a song of the delivered, a song of the set free, for you are our way maker. And you know how to take us out of captivity to false pharaohs and bring us into that place where we can worship you truly and wholly and finally. Father, help us to detect your hand and your work in our life. Help us to live as a freed and a grateful people. And help us to live that out as we worship here and as we meet together after this. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Songs of response are going to be God So Loved and Waymaker. Won't you stand to your feet? If you would like to pray, I invite you to come forward to kneel and to pray. But for all of us, let's stand and sing.